Please take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. Joel 2, and really we're considering the second half of this chapter. The bulletin says, I think, Joel 2, verse 15, but we'll be considering really all the way through to verse 32, picking up various strands. The title of our sermon is Communion Seasons and Revival. Communion Seasons and Revival. But we'll read just briefly verses 12, 13, and 14, three verses, the three previous verses. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. This afternoon we come to our 10th and final sermon on this series regarding the doctrine of preparation for the Lord's Supper. We have covered a lot of ground in grappling with the text of Scripture. And this afternoon, as we draw this to a close, if this is the first sermon that you've heard in this series, you really need the previous nine, because the strands from the previous nine are actually being woven together here in conclusion. So that background would be a great help. But we're going to end, I hope, on a high note that should animate our attention and raise our expectations. Most of you, I am sure, are familiar with some of the great revivals that have taken place in the history of Presbyterian and Reformed churches. But what is rarely pointed out is that the vast majority, most of them, all took place in the context of communion seasons. Rarely is that pointed out, but the vast majority of them took place within the context of communion seasons. So let me give you three notable examples from three different centuries. First of all, in the 17th century, in 1630, there was a great revival at the Kirk of Shotts. And this is one of the great, really exciting stories from that period. And there were thousands that were gathered for a communion season in the parish of Shotts. And there were notable ministers, Robert Bruce of Edinburgh, David Dixon, and the like, who came to participate in that series of services, those days of a communion season. It was on the Monday following the administration of the Lord's Supper, on the Thanksgiving Day, that a little-known minister then, but very well-known minister now, John Livingston, was called upon to preach. And the story surrounding that's very interesting and intriguing as well. But we're told that he got up and preached, and the Lord poured out the Spirit with great power. And there were 500 souls converted on that occasion. Those recording these events decades later were able to say, as those who actually had personal knowledge of the events that took place that day, that the vast majority of that 500 had persevered in the years that followed. So you have 500 people converted under a single sermon at the conclusion of that communion season. Mind you, that revival in 1630 was what preceded, what ended up becoming, the Second Reformation, the highest point of attainment spiritually in the history of Scotland. And you have the National Covenant in 1638 and all that followed in the years that came after that. Many souls brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can go to the next century. So the 18th century, 1700s. And in 1742, in a place called Cambuslang, in Scotland, there was another communion season that was held, huge outdoor communion season. 30,000 people, 30,000 people gathered for that communion season. And we are told once again that the Holy Spirit was again given in great effusions, and there was a massive number of people converted. And of course, the Lord's people revived and strengthened on that occasion. That was the beginning of what came to be known as the Great Awakening. And if you look to the American side, you'll see something very similar, both in Puritan New England, as well as among the Presbyterians in the Middle Colonies under the leadership of folk like the Tenants. It was actually at communion seasons there that in America, on American soil, that the revival sprung up in those middle colonies under some of these ministers. Fast forward another 100 years, go into the 19th century. 1839, there is the revival that began in Kilsyth. And this was under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns, whom most of you will be very familiar with. This is prior to his going to Dundee. But the revival actually began in 1839 at a communion season in Kilsyth, where once again the Spirit was given, the people revived, and many many brought to a saving conversion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm just giving you three notable examples because they're easy picking from three different centuries. But the fact is there's a trend here historically which is easy enough to identify. And as you read this and you think about this, what's happening is we're thinking about the works of God, right? We're thinking about the works of providence, how God has brought things to pass according to his own infinite wisdom. But there's an intriguing question, intriguing for me anyway. You know, you study history and you see these patterns, right? A very close connection within Reformed churches between significant revivals and communion seasons. And the intriguing question is, what is the basis for these events in God's word? In other words, not just in analyzing his works, but also what is the basis for this in his word? So that's where we turn our attention here in this final sermon this afternoon. We're going to note three things under this theme of communion seasons and revival. First of all, God's manifestation. First of all, God's manifestation. We need to begin with a definition of biblical revival. And that's important because a definition of biblical revival needs to be set in contrast to the spurious counterfeits, right? What Ian Murray, I think, is helpfully called revivalism, right? Revivalism, the spurious counterfeits. And this is, maybe it's especially helpful in our own context here in the South, where not in Reformed churches, but outside in our communities, the word revival is used in a very different way than it would be by ourselves, by Reformed Christians. And so you'll be driving down the road and you'll see on a sign of a Baptist church or something, you know, revival this weekend, or revival on such and such a date. And I suppose they mean at this point, they mean, you know, we're holding special meetings, special perhaps evangelistic services or whatever. But there's more than that, because it actually reflects bad theology. It's bad theology that led to this concept that they have of what revival is. It reflects Arminianism, the idea that man can predict and produce revival, that man can manufacture and manipulate revival. And this, of course, elevates man, while by necessity bringing God down. But that's not a biblical idea of what revival is. And if you notice now in Joel 2, you'll see this in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." Verse 30, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. Right? What's happening? God is the one who is made great. God is the one who is made large. It is God who is bringing, and only God who is able to bring true biblical revival and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. Now, Joel 2, we're very conscious, Joel 2 is fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. It's fulfilled in Acts 2. You saw it cited there when we were reading it together. And what took place at the day of Pentecost, in one sense, was a once-for-all event. So, just as Christ died upon the cross, was buried, rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and at his ascension, he's given the Spirit that he then pours out upon his people. And that is a truly unique event. That's an event that takes place in redemptive history once for all, where the Lord is pleased to give the permanent gift of his Spirit to his church. So we need to make that point clear. It is also true, however, that the ministry and manifestation of the Spirit's work is not static. It is not static. So, on the day of Pentecost, we see accompanying this event, for example, 3,000 souls converted. Well, it's not as if 3,000 souls are converted every day thereafter, all through the history of the world. No, not at all. The measure and manifestation of the Spirit's presence, power, ministry does vary. There are different degrees or different measures in which the Holy Spirit is given. The Larger Catechism in question 182 brings this out when it's talking about how the Spirit's ministry and prayer, and it uses the language, although not in all persons, nor at all times, in the same measure. Right, so they're picking up on that in our doctrinal standards. They're picking up on this theme. This is why, for example, Paul can pray. And you see it recorded in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, where he'll be praying for, you know, the Spirit to be given to his church in certain ways, bringing wisdom and knowledge and the sight of God and so on. So if we circle back, then we're distancing ourselves from perhaps spurious views of revival. A biblical definition, given some of these points that we've made, a biblical definition of revival is very God-centered, right? Revival brings a pervasive sense of God consciousness. God is the one who is being exalted, men abased. So biblical revival is a sovereign work of God, who grants it when he wills, in which there is an extraordinary manifestation of his presence, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in an uncommon measure. It is a gracious visitation, if you will, of God. And it is one that comes in the ordinances, the ordinary ordinances that God has appointed. But it produces two things. On the one hand, there's an awakening and a refreshment and an empowerment that's given to the converted people of God, right, the Christians. But it also, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in this way, in great measure, a great effusion, It's not kept there. It also includes the arresting, the devastating, the wooing conversion of sinners as well, where many are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in ways similar to what we see in Acts 2 and elsewhere, and certainly what we read of in the history of the church. Biblical revival always exalts God and always humbles man. It always is accompanied with a sense of the presence of God and with sincere repentance and zeal for holiness and confidence in God's word and a burden for the lost, a passion for reaching the lost. And so when biblical revival has come, for example, in the ones that I cited in the introduction, it transforms churches and communities and has the potential of transforming continents. Right? It is the God coming to bear the strength of his own right arm. Jonathan Edwards said, referred to revival as God's major means of extending his kingdom. God's major means of extending his kingdom. And so we begin, first of all, with God's manifestation. But then secondly, God's means. God's means. If you look at verses 15, 16, and 17, it speaks about sanctifying a fast, calling a solemn assembly, gathering the people, sanctifying the congregation, and so on. And it speaks of all the different people being brought together. Well, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. You can't, as we said, manufacture a revival. But there is clearly in the Bible an inescapable connection to obvious patterns and to distinct means that accompany revival. In other words, Scripture specifies what God blesses, and for that matter, what God doesn't bless. It specifies what God blesses. And given that fact, there is wisdom in aligning ourselves, bringing ourselves aligned with God's appointed means, with the means that he has established in his word. In other words, we're placing ourselves in the path that God ordinarily brings blessing, and that fuels our prayer because we're asking God to bless what he promised to bless. And it also builds our expectations that the Lord will hear those prayers and bless them. So in Joel 2, God calls his people to take responsibility and to pursue things. In verses 15, 16, 17, you have, for example, the public assembly. They call a fast for the people to observe. Notice this language. I hope you're picking up on it by this point in our study. Verse 16, gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Well, we've heard, right, in this series of sermons, this Old Testament language means something, and we're familiar with it now. To sanctify the people. In verse 17, they're to humble themselves before the Lord, to weep before the porch and so on, and to pray, to ask the Lord for his mercy. But you'll see this same pattern repeated over and over in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. Go to James 4, which we've mentioned in a sermon, well, several sermons ago, but in James 4, in verse 2, we're told to pray, to ask things of the Lord. Well, we're rebuked for not asking him. Notice verse 6, God gives grace to the humble. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So you're drawing nigh through the means and ordinances that he has himself appointed. What else does it say? Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Same language as Joel 2, same pattern that we see there. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You humble yourself before the Lord, he shall lift you up. This is the result of all the various pieces that are being put together. And so God has given us means, and he calls us to use the ordinary means. When the Lord brings revival, he is employing those ordinary means and accompanying them with extraordinary power, which is the direct work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. You could come at this from several angles. One way is to say, what does the Bible say the Spirit does? What kind of work does he carry out? So the Bible says that the Spirit will come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Bible says that the Spirit will take the things of Christ and show them to us, that he will magnify the Son. We could go on and on. But the idea is, when we are running in those veins, so if we are giving ourselves our attention, our concentration, our prayer, our reflection, our preaching, and so on, to those themes, where conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, magnifying the Son, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, these are our veins in which the Holy Spirit is directly promised to bless. So we're using the means, and God accompanies them with extraordinary power. It's the same. You look at Old Testament Hezekiah, you'll find the same thing. They're humbled, God's word is magnified, it's surrounding sacrifice and the atonement and so on, and the Lord brings a recovery and reviving and reformation. You see the same thing with Josiah, similar pattern, same thing with Nehemiah, right? The same patterns that are being employed. In Nehemiah, the Levites get up, they read the law of God, they preach the truth of God's word in a concentrated way, the people stand and listen to the word of God being read. These themes that we've been discussing are being highlighted. It's the same patterns. Interesting, you turn to the day of Pentecost, Acts 2. God chooses to bring about this important event in redemptive history on a feast day. It's on an Old Testament feast day, Pentecost, that the Spirit is given. The people are assembled. All of the sacrifices are taking place. You got atonement. All of the spiritual work of soul work is taking place. The word is being expounded. You know, Peter gets up, for example, and preaches. The people are brought under conviction. They're drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is magnified. Similar pattern. I mean, you could go a level deeper and ask, what is it exactly that the Lord's people see? What is it that they're sighing over? What are they crying for? Well, I'll mention it just quickly because we can't take time to actually spell it all out. But by and large, the Lord's people are humbling themselves over the desolation of God's house. They're looking at the desolation of the Lord's own house. Polluted worship, ordinances neglected, the law broken, God's people forsaking God's own law, the mingling with the world. I mean, all of these things can be brought out from the text. And the church is at a low ebb. We're given songs for this, right? We mentioned this morning Psalm 137, which captures this. But you have Psalm 80, which is perhaps the best of all on this score. We're going to close this afternoon with this psalm. Psalm 80, the psalmist, we are being brought to see the condition of the church. And the Lord's people are being brought to humble themselves and to repent and to cry out to the Lord and to turn to his word and asking him to revive and restore and strengthen and bless the means that he's given. And some of these occasions, you look at Nehemiah and Ezra, or you look at some of the other places like Josiah, and they're the descriptions given of their brokenness, of their spiritual burden, is uncomfortable, right? They're physically manifesting the acute burden that they have in crying out to the Lord. They're taking the things that we heard this morning about a true heart and love for the church, and it has been brought with all of its force to bear upon their souls and led them to cry out to the Lord in very graphic ways. We say, well, you know, in America, in the 21st century, we're very, you know, that's very Eastern, perhaps, or we don't get all wound up. We take things in course. We're very dignified, and so on. Really? Is that really the answer? So a mother that has a son that is away at war, and the dreaded knock is at the door. She opens the door, and there are two officers standing there and say, ma'am, we are terribly sorry to report to you that your son was killed in battle. Does she say, duly noted, thank you, I appreciate it, and so on? No, what happens? Well, sometimes she falls to the ground and she cries and she, you know, grabs a hold of her hair and she's in deep anguish. Why? There's deep anguish there because of deep love for a son that has died, right? That's 21st century America. The problem is not so much that we're very cool and dignified and so on and so forth. The fact is we don't feel deep anguish for the things that God has called us to feel deep anguish for, or to the degree that we ought to feel them. And so there are means that God gives, right? These means that we've been highlighting from Joel 2 and elsewhere. But let me make something clear. There are two mistakes at this point before we go on to our last point. There are two mistakes. The answer to this is not just having the right forms. You can have the right forms without the heart. And so you can say, well, we're going to implement all the biblical forms that God has given to us. But if our heart is not in it, then it is utterly devoid of any spiritual benefit. That's one side. But on the other side, and this is where the Lord's people find themselves in some cases today, there can be a genuine desire. So the heart is there for the reviving of God's cause and a genuine burden. And the desire is there, but it is without God's ordained means. God's ordained means aren't being employed. Well, that's also a grave mistake. So formalism on one hand, that's utterly fruitless, right? The Pharisees were great at keeping ritual straight, but the Lord says, you draw nigh to me, but with your lips, but not with your heart. And on the other hand, you can have those who go to the opposite direction and say, well, we desire the right thing. We desire biblical revival. But they've jettisoned and walked away from the means that God has employed, the things that God has appointed. And that's a problem as well. So God has means. Thirdly, and here's where we begin to pull all of these pieces together. Thirdly, God's mercy. Thirdly, God's mercy. Let me just give you a very quick overview, some of the references that we have in this middle section of verses 18 to 27. The Lord, so the response of the Lord to the means being employed, his sovereign blessing, is described like this. The Lord will be jealous for his land. He'll pity his people. The Lord will answer. The Lord will send corn and blessing. He will remove far off his enemies. Verse 21, for the Lord will do great things. Verse 23, he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. You will be satisfied. You'll see that God hath dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be ashamed. Verse 27, ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. You compare this to the passage there in verses 12 to 14. You see a similar thing, the humbling of oneself, and then God's gracious response. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God, Old Testament sacraments. Well, what I want to do is to tie what we've seen about God's manifestations and God's appointed means to this whole question of communion seasons and biblical revival. So the historic Presbyterian practice was ordinarily for them to celebrate the Lord's Supper a couple times a year over the course of 5 days. And so from Thursday to Monday, now for many of them, as with ourselves, they would have a prayer meeting on Wednesday. That was just the ordinary prayer meeting, which would be given to concentrated prayer for the Lord's blessing on the communion season. But it went from Thursday to Monday. Thursday was a fast day. Well, we know from all that we've heard in the previous sermons the role that fasting plays in connection with the Lord's Supper. But the theme for that day was repentance. So the communion season opened with the theme of repentance and of ransacking the soul and humbling oneself before the Lord, going down, right, prior to coming up. And I've preached at these communion seasons myself in Scotland. So in the Highlands, it'll actually be two services, two public services, one at noon and one at 7 on Thursday, some places only in the evening. Friday, the theme would be the marks of grace. So it was coming in with God's word to help in our spiritual inventory, to be able to distinguish those who are converted from those who are not, to strengthen the assurance of those who are, to be able to analyze the degrees of grace and so on, strengths and weaknesses within us. The word of God served that important element, indispensable element, to the preparation for the Lord's Supper. Again, often two services that day. Saturday, ordinarily one service, and the service was devoted to anticipation, similar to ourselves on Saturdays, right? So the theme would be anticipation, assisting God's people in anticipating communion with Christ at his table on the following day, things that would raise expectation and so on. You come to the Sabbath, and of course in the morning you have a sermon on the atonement and on the cross, things related to that. And you have the administration of the Lord's Supper with all of the table addresses and things that we're accustomed to. Sabbath evening, second service on the Lord's Day, would be an evangelistic sermon. So a sermon that was aimed at the unconverted. Monday is the Thanksgiving Day. And so here is the themes are devoted to responding to the Lord's Supper, right? So gratitude and love for the Lord, and, you know, generally speaking, things that are the proper response to the Lord's Supper, notably, you know, the theme of Thanksgiving. Now, mind you, this is part of our American Presbyterian heritage. This was the practice of American Presbyterian churches in the colonial era and beyond, even into the early 19th century in some quarters. And it is, of course, as I'm sure you know, it is still the universal practice of all of our congregations in Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland continuing, and other Presbyterian churches there. But you can appreciate now how there is a concentrated focus on the main things. Everything, to use the Dutch Reformed model of guilt, grace, and gratitude, the whole gamut is covered. Right at the beginning, there's a sense of self-examination and the humbling and repentance that is associated with that. The highlight, of course, is setting forth Christ crucified and all the riches of his grace and the atonement, his grace. And then there is the response of gratitude or thanksgiving. You can see how it's a concentrated focus on the main things. And God's ordinances are what are being heavily employed. So the people are assembled, great emphasis on the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word. You have, of course, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper itself, the singing of psalms. There's fast days. We could go on. Heavy emphasis on the Lord's ordinances. You think of the themes that were taking place, humiliation and repentance. And you have themes related to Christ and setting Christ forth and the gospel and the atonement, right? These are the main things. Well, what's happening? Well, what I'm describing here is what we've seen earlier in the sermon. Not only the promise of God's manifestation, but the means to be employed are very, very much aligned in the kind of classical Presbyterian communion season. They're lined up obviously and evidently, purposefully and intentionally, with the themes that we have been outlining. And so there would have been a massive emphasis on prayer for the sovereign blessing of God's Spirit on his means that he's appointed for these ends. If we sow sparingly, we reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we reap bountifully. And some of you will have been reading in Hosea, and in chapter 11, where chapter 10, rather, it says in verse 12, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you." If you want something that will really elevate your heart with a sense of longing for revival, go to the last chapter of Hosea. Read Hosea chapter 14 to see that point I've just read from chapter 10 fleshed out more fully. But what was the fruit? The fruit, in terms of historic Presbyterian communion seasons, at times was accompanied with these divine manifestations of God's power. All the means, all the concentrated focus, both on the points of humbling ourselves under God's hand, as well as magnifying Christ and the riches of his grace, resulted in overwhelming blessing. My point in all of this is, well, it's not rocket science. You know, why have most of the great revivals of the past taken place in connection with communion seasons? Well, when you understand what the Bible teaches about the means God employs and you understand how the communion seasons were designed, it becomes obvious. It resulted in the Lord's own people being awakened, and it resulted in the strengthening and invigorating influences of the Spirit, so that God's people were given passion for holiness, burden for the lost, sent to wrestle in the secret place with earnest prayer for the Lord. There is great change within the professing people of God. Of course, there are people that were professing that end up being converted in these revivals as well. But it's not just confined to that. What's remarkable is you have this communion season, and there is this overflow, if you will, and there are massive numbers of unconverted bystanders that are brought into the kingdom. So those with no intentions on coming to the Lord's table, right? Those who make no profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are swept into the kingdom. And it became part of the expectation, the longing of the Lord's people. In preparations for these communion seasons, there was a sense of, we are aligning ourselves with the ordinances of the Lord, a concentrated focus on all these themes that we've been talking about. We're crying out to the Lord in prayer. And there was an expectation, the Lord may yet bless not only the strengthening of his people, but for communion seasons to be times where many are brought to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are participating in these services, sitting under the preaching, brought to faith in Christ. Well, it's interesting that as the pattern of communion seasons declined, so obviously there was a point at which the practice of communion seasons declined in the U.S., for example. What's interesting to me is that you can see it in terms of history. When the communion seasons declined, Bible conferences inclined. Interesting. Bible conferences became more and more and more a focus. Now, Bible conferences, of course, are great. There's usefulness to Bible conferences, and there's many benefits that can come from that. But they pretty much replaced what was the older practice. And rather than the table, the altar became a focus. And so now people are being called, you know, to the altar, altar calls and all this other, you know, Arminian business that's terrible, that we're well aware of. Well, in the past, of course, the church's focus, the supper was an important focus within the life of the church, within the life of the community in many cases, but within the life of the church. It was an important focus as a part of the life, spiritual exercise of the Lord's people. And it got the priority that reflected that. People would take time off for work. You know, people would travel to other communion seasons in other congregations maybe for some of the midweek services, maybe for the whole thing, in order to be a support and help, and indeed to gain some of the blessing for their own soul. What do we have now? Well, you look at 21st century America, it's interesting. People will arrange their schedules to go to a conference. They'll take vacation off work. They'll go to the conference and spend all day at the conference. Multiple services, sermons, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that per se by itself. Nothing wrong with that. It has its place. But it's interesting that that has replaced something. That those Bible conferences are actually not the church, generally. That's one thing. And they're not focused on the ordinances, often. Including the sacrament, including the Feast of Covenant Renewal in the Lord's Supper. It's just interesting. It's, you know, these historical developments are interesting. The Lord's Supper is cross-centered. Right, it is cross-centered, Christ crucified. The Lord's Supper and communion seasons generally are Christ-focused. Right, they're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are soul-searching. They are very soul-searching. There is a concentrated focus on we are here to do business with the Lord, and we are engaged, full stock. In seeking his face in the ways that we've seen over the course of these sermons. Is it any shock to any of us that this has been a means of reviving the church and reviving communities? Not by a long shot. Not a surprise at all. I mean, people will talk about mountaintop experiences. We understand what's meant by that. But there, you know, in these communion seasons and some of the revivals of the past, it wasn't just mountaintop experiences. It was the work of the Holy Spirit bringing a lasting impact of substantial blessing upon people. 2 Chronicles Chapter 7, verse 14, you'll know the words. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face through his means and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. When Presbyterians of the past assessed the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper, as we have sought to do over these series of sermons, however inadequately. When Presbyterians of the past assessed the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper, they concluded that the emphasis should fall not on greater frequency, but on greater intensity. Spiritual exercise raises spiritual expectations. Spiritual exercise raises spiritual expectations. Our desire, of course, is that God would both raise our expectations and satisfy them, grant them, that he would richly bless with the outpouring of his own Spirit to the glory of his own name and to the eternal good of the souls of those whom we know and love. There is a connection, I think, between communion seasons and revivals. Revival is by no means restricted to communion seasons. I'm not saying that. But there is an obvious, I think, biblical basis for the connection between communion seasons and revivals. And we have a great deal, I think, to learn from that. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, you are the sovereign, and you are pleased to give and to withhold But you have promised, O Lord, to give your Spirit to those who ask. And you have been pleased, O Lord, to promise us a blessing upon your own appointed ordinances within your own church. And we do ask that you would stir us up, that we would not be mundane and apathetic, but that we would have a heightened sense of expectation that you are a God who is pleased to manifest the power of your presence through the means that you have appointed, and that we would therefore be set to seeking, and that we would apply our souls in prayer and the exercise of our whole heart, and using the means that you have given to revive and to reform and to strengthen your church. O Lord, make us wise, make us spiritually discerning, but make us hungry, and make us longing, and make us, O Lord, to be seeking and searching out of a sincere desire for the good of your people. Lord, we cry out to you for your blessing and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.